Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, in a study titled, In God We Dust. Maybe they're struggling with some addiction, or their marriage is about ready to fail, things like that. You and I know that God wants to do a mighty work for them, and we know that because He's done a mighty work for us in areas like that. More and more people are coming by the church office during the week looking for help. We try to help them as much as we can. We interview them with as much time as we can invest in all of that. One of the things I always like to say to them or ask them is if they attend church anywhere and if their own church is helping them and that kind of thing. And for the most part, they're not going to church. And I invite them to church. And I say, look, it's not a condition of our helping you. I'm not saying if you come, we'll do this, or if you don't come, we won't. I said, but separate from whether we help you or not, you need to be introduced to Jesus Christ, and you need to be around Christians, because guess what? You'll get to know people and meet people who will love you with the love of Jesus Christ, and they will start miraculously meeting your needs, or your needs will just kind of dry up. It's an amazing thing when you're part of a family of believers. Oh, yeah, that sounds great. How about that food voucher? And a lot we don't see a lot of those people. You know what? God wants to do a mighty work in their lives, but they just don't show up. They won't come out for it. It's too big a commitment to come to church on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, and therefore no mighty work takes place in their life. Can God work in their lives outside of the church? Sure He can. But why do you want to make it hard for God? Lord, if you want to save me, you're going to have to chase me down. I know I can go to church. They told me they'd help me and all that, but I don't want that. You're going to have to, hit me over the head or do something like that. And people just don't show up where God can help them. He marveled because of their unbelief. Then He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Fresno's a city that gets a bad rap, right? Lots of national, jokes about Fresno. A few years ago on television, Carol Burnett had a miniseries. I think it was called Fresno. It was a spoof on shows like Dallas and Dynasty, where it was set in Fresno, and instead of Raisin Bran, they made Bran Raisin. And I remember it because it was funny, but it was a spoof on Fresno. They didn't make it about San Francisco or Las Vegas. They made it about Fresno because Fresno's funny. In that way. Remember the campaign? Fresno, smile when you say that. You remember that? Billboard campaign? Yeah, they do stuff like that because people frown when they hear about Fresno, and I think largely it gets a bad rap. Nazareth got a bad rap in the first century. The common adage was, you remember this from the Gospels, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And here they have an opportunity to change that, to put up billboards that say, the Messiah came out of Nazareth, the miracle-working, wonder-working man, Jesus Christ, came out of Nazareth, puts them on the map. Instead, they were like, hey, we're not going to come out to you. If you come to synagogue, we're going to have to put up with you doing a reading because that's polite, but we would really like it if you would just leave and go about your business. Where did this man get these things? Jesus' wisdom and His works were things, as I said, beyond a carpenter with a questionable birth whose own family thought him to be insane. Jesus got them from His relationship to God, the Holy Spirit. He'd been born of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was constantly led by the Spirit. Now, I've told you before, just to be clear, Jesus is fully God and He is fully man. He didn't quit being God to become a man and then become man again or God again. That's a heresy. Jesus, when we see Him in the Gospels, He is fully God and fully man in a way that we can't comprehend. But though He was fully God, He subordinated His prerogatives of His deity to His Father, and He submitted to the leading and the filling and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, so that He could model for us what it would be like to see a perfect Spirit-filled man. Now, we can never be that perfect Spirit-filled man this side of eternity because we have a sin nature because we struggle with the flesh in a way that Jesus did not. But nevertheless, we have Jesus as an example of what God can do through a man. No one had ever seen a man like Jesus before. The Holy Spirit certainly came upon believers in the Old Testament, but not until Jesus was there ever a man under his complete control. I mean, we see David, the human ancestor of Jesus, do amazing, mighty feats, killing Goliath, taking Jerusalem. I mean, the guy was fantastic. And then we see his many defeats as well. And so no one had ever really seen anybody like Jesus before. He was altogether unique and wonderful. And what's interesting about that is that Jesus promises you and I that same Holy Spirit to fill us and lead us and guide us. And so do you see what the Holy Spirit can do through you? Jesus commissions his closest disciples to go out and perform similar works to those that he had been doing. He's showing us what's to come after he was ascended back into heaven, because we know he's going to go on to tell us that we, his followers, will do greater works after he's gone through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this little episode here where he sends out the 12, it's a first fruit of the way he's going to send out multitudes of believers throughout the church age with his delegated authority with the Holy Spirit to do God's will. And so verse 7, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits. Do you suppose the disciples liked the pairings Jesus chose? It's human nature to complain, right? I could just see somebody saying, hey, Lord, can I talk to you? Do I have to go with Peter? I'm afraid I'm going to get into a lot of trouble with Peter. Peter likes to, and whatever and stuff. But the Lord paired them up and he sent them out. You are bound to be paired up at times with people and in situations that you don't really like. Most always, it's something that the Lord has set up so that you can shine in a dark place, so that you can grow in your walk with the Lord, so that you can represent Christ in that situation. Sadly, with the freedoms that we have in our great nation, our default position is always to want to get out of every bad situation or situations that we deem less than perfect. So if I'm partnered with somebody I don't like, then I put in a transfer notice. If I am in some situation I don't like, I find another job or whatever it is. And I'm not saying that can't happen and that's always wrong. Don't get me wrong. But a lot of times we need to have the attitude that, all right, Lord, what do you want to accomplish in me and through me in this situation? You've put me here for a reason, and I'd like to explore that for a while until you open up another door. Don't always be looking for a way out or what we would call a different pairing. Two by two was practical as much as it was spiritual. They'd be traveling, and that was always dangerous. It's nice to have someone who's got your back in ministry. Mark emphasizes they were given power over demons. As we've pointed out before, there was no mention of demonic possession whatsoever in the entire Old Testament. Unless my math is faulty, the Old Testament spans about 4,000 years of human history, starting with the creation week. Then there are 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. No demonic possessions for almost 5,000 years. Then, bam, it seems like everywhere Jesus went, there were dozens and hundreds of possessions. And some individuals were possessed by multiple demons, up to maybe 6,000, as we saw in one of our last studies. This tells me that demonic possession was a particular, unique strategy that the devil adopted when Jesus Christ was on the earth. For thousands of years, he didn't bother to possess anybody. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes along. You know why? Because he tried to stop Jesus from coming. That the whole history of the Old Testament is Satan trying to stop the Messiah from coming in one way or another. The whole episode with Moses and the little boat and all that, they're trying to kill the boy babies so that there can't be a deliverer. And Satan fails because of God's providence. Finally, the Messiah comes, and so I can see that Satan gets together with his lieutenants and generals and says, hey, what are we going to do now that he's here? And somebody raises his hand or wing, I guess, and says, I know. How about we possess people? Keep them busy. Hit them where it hurts. All right, let's try that. And so Jesus comes along and he says, oh, you're possessed? Now you're not. Get out of him. You're not going to stay in there. And they're like on the run. It's a silly strategy, but you know, what are you going to do? If you're the devil, you got to do something. And so this is why I believe we don't see that many possessions today, because it's not an effective strategy anymore. Can people be possessed? Sure. Are they possessed? Yes. But it is an ineffective strategy for the devil to go around just possessing people. And you know what? The things that he is doing are a lot more sinister and a lot more effective. And so quit being, not you guys, but just in general, the Christian community needs to quit being drawn back into a first century understanding of the devil's strategy. Because if you're still playing in the first century, he's going to wipe you out. He's way ahead of that century. No demonic possessions. And then Jesus, now Jesus says, hey, you guys, you 12 guys, you can do what I can do, casting out demons. Instead of Jesus going out alone against the demons, there were now 12 more. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And the instructions Jesus gave them about their clothing communicate traveling light because of the urgency of getting from place to place with their message. We ought to travel to heaven through this world as lightly as possible. That's going to mean something different to everybody, but it's worth meditating upon. There's no standard of living for the Christian. We can't say, hey, we should all make this much money and live this way. It's just not a biblical concept at all. There are relatively poor Christians. There are relatively wealthy Christians. We all have to figure out within our calling how to live with a light touch on the world on our way to heaven so that we're not over encumbered. Since the coming of Jesus for his church is imminent, there's also an urgency in everything that we do. Because we never know when the Lord is going to come for us. They didn't need money or food because they were to depend upon local hospitality. Verse 10, also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Travelers would be taken in by locals and shown hospitality. Now, on the one hand, I was going to say, you know, we don't really understand this anymore. But on the other hand, we're not a village of 200 people either. I mean, when you see somebody strange in your neighborhood, you call the police. You don't go out and say, hey, how'd you like to spend the night? I don't recognize you. You're new to the neighborhood. Come on in. I'll kill the fatted calf and we'll have a party and then you can spend the night. Yeah, no, you make sure you've got bullets. It's a different world in which we live. We show hospitality differently. We meet people's needs differently. But in their culture, two guys would show up. This is big news in a village of 300 people. Hey, where are you going? What are you guys doing here? And people would fight, in a good sense, to be the house in which they showed them hospitality. The disciples were to be content with the first invitation, not holding out for or later switching to better accommodations. You ever gone to a hotel that looked better on the brochure? We were just down in San Bernardino for a funeral, and I'd stayed at the Best Western down there in Hospitality Lane before, but it just didn't work out as well this time. They had a toilet. Have you ever been in our, this is a real rabbit trail, but you ever been in our nursery? There's a little tiny kid's bathroom. The toilet's about this high off the ground. It's the cutest thing. I like it. It's the thing I like the most about our whole church is this little kid. I don't know why. It's just as cute as that. I'd never seen anything like it before. This toilet at the Best Western wasn't that much bigger, and it was maybe only a foot off the ground. I thought, man, this, what happened? Was there a special on nursery toilets or what, you know? And so they were instructed, hey, whoever takes you in first, if you find out later that somebody has a guest house and they're you know, eating large and living large over there, you just stay where you are, because this isn't about your comfort or about you bringing things to yourself. It's about the message, and we don't want to bring anything to slight the message. Verse 11, whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Devout Jews would always shake the dust off of their feet after they'd been in Gentile territory, once they returned to Israel, symbolically saying that they hadn't picked up any defilement or contamination from the Gentiles, and you know, they were Jews and remained separate. For a Jew to do this in a Jewish city, that was saying the Jews there were acting like Gentiles, like people who were not part of God's chosen group. I mean, this is a pretty big insult to shake the dust off of your feet in a Jewish home or a Jewish city. Sodom and Gomorrah were Gentile cities that had very little of the word of God, but what they had was enough for God to judge them, which he did. First century Jews had the entire Old Testament. They had their Messiah physically on the scene. Plenty of proof it was really him. Thus, the phrase, they'll be held more accountable than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. While we live in a post-Christian culture, not everybody knows the Bible the way that we used to when Sunday school was full and the Bible was taught in schools and things like that. Nevertheless, we have a lot of knowledge of spiritual things, and that means that there's a greater judgment coming upon individuals who reject Jesus Christ in that light. And so that's what's being said here. Verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. Don't lose sight of the mission. They went out with the power to heal, the power to cast out demons, but their mission was to preach repentance. As far as theologians go, you can't go too wrong with Charles Ryrie. Regarding what it means to repent, he wrote the following. He says, many understand the term repentance to mean turning from sin. This is not the biblical definition of repentance. In the Bible, the word repent means to change one's mind. The Bible also tells us that true repentance will result in a change of actions. Acts 26:20 declares that I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. The full biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. And so to repent with regards to salvation means to change your mind about Jesus Christ. We preach repentance and faith. If you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sin. You need to change your mind about God, realize that he's your Savior, that you're a sinner, turn away from that sin, and produce works of righteousness, having been filled with God the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Now, this is something new. This is the first mention of oil in Mark's gospel. It's a reference to olive oil, which was often used medicinally. But it was also used symbolically to represent the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Prophets and priests and kings were anointed with oil to symbolize their need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. They would literally pour a jug of oil over their head and watch it drip down through their beard and over their clothes. We don't do this today because we have carpeted floors. Gene was telling me in between services, because I brought up olive oil, that there's a big thing going on in Italy right now because some Italian olive oil vendors are trying to pass off regular olive oil as extra virgin olive oil. That's like a blasphemy in Italy. That's a capital crime. I just found out the other day that different oils are used for different purposes, so they burn at different temperatures. Did you know that? Of course you knew that, yeah. Thanks for telling me. My quesadillas are coming out a lot better now. We still sometimes anoint people with oil when we pray for them, especially the sick, because the book of James indicates that we should do this. Whether we use oil or not, we recognize that we are dependent upon and submitted to the work of the Spirit. We're saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is the person that we are depending upon and submitting to in this prayer. Sometimes the work is to heal. Oftentimes that work is to have us bring glory to God out of patiently enduring our suffering. Jesus commissioned the 12. After he rose from the dead in what we call the Great Commission, he commissioned every disciple to go proclaiming the word, making disciples and baptizing them. He also promised to be with us on that mission. And he fulfills that promise by the Holy Spirit living in us, coming upon us, filling us for the work of the ministry. And so the question again, do you see what the Holy Spirit can do through you? Non-believers are a lot like the people in Nazareth. They think of things that discredit you so that they don't have to think about the gospel that you're preaching. You're in good company when it comes to being used by God. Here's a passage from 1 Corinthians. Paul the Apostle speaking, he says, you see, your calling, brethren, so he's speaking to Christians about their calling, he says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, thanks a lot, Paul. If I'm in that group, I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, I have a college education and I have this and I have that. But he says, yeah, not many. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put the wise to shame. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So not only he's telling me that I am not wise and mighty and noble, he's saying I'm foolish and weak. And then it gets worse. He says, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. It seems like God goes out of his way to choose the person you would least choose to minister to somebody so that their mind can be blown by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so that they would say, where does this man get this? Where does this come from, this anointing that is in this situation? We have it backwards. We still tend to think that the more we know and the more experience we have, the better we can serve the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. You should read the Word of God. You should study the Word of God. You should be ready to give an answer to everyone of the hope that is in you. You should be maturing and growing and studying and preparing. And, you know, we're not a bunch of spontaneous people who just sit around all the time and hope God's going to show up. What's being said here is that you shouldn't put any faith in any of that. You shouldn't put any confidence in your own abilities to study the Word of God and put it together and understand things. You need to totally and completely depend upon the Holy Spirit, who will use all of those things that are in your life, but only when you are submitted to Him so that God gets the glory. God is all about getting the glory through you. When people look at you and say, man, you're a knucklehead. You know how many times, I say this all the time, it's kind of funny. Do you know how many times in my life I've been asked what seminary I went to? If I had a dollar for every time I was asked that question, I would have retired 10 years ago. Because it's crazy. And then it's always disappointing to people. They get so disappointed when they say, I never went to any seminary. Some people just, I can tell they feel sorry for me. Other people just want to get away from me. Can you point me in the direction of someone who has gone to seminary, please? So, sure. It's crazy. And you have that in your life, too. You're not a pastor, but you don't need to be. You're called to minister to people. The work of the ministry is out there. We come here to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is out there. And the greatest thing that can happen to you is people would look at you and say, how is this man, how is this woman able to say this? Because then you'll say something and there'll be an authority to it. Not because of the inflection of your voice, but because what you say is the truth and it hits people in the heart and they go, wow, where is this coming from? It's coming from God. Because we depend upon Him, because we're filled with Him, He indwells us, because He comes upon us, because He wants to work through us. God has cast you in the role of being Christ-like. That's what Christian means, Christ-like. That's your role, to be Christ-like. Some say it's little Christ. It's the role of a lifetime as you depend upon the Lord in all the situations you find yourselves in.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.